have a very interesting topic for this morning, the vineyards of the Lord. Brother Anderson, the pleasure is yours.
It may be a pleasure for me, but it may not be a pleasure for you folks to listen to my husky voice. I thought it would be better by now. It is a genuine pleasure to be here this morning. I think probably for all of us, I'm a little disappointed in the way, frankly, I thought that everybody would be home from wherever they had been, north, east, south, because you can't go very far. It's further south from here, and many are returned, but some are still away. But as the weeks go on, I'm sure that the size of the Sunday morning meetings will increase. Brother George has given you our subject that we thought we would discuss for a little while, and the opening scripture that we would like to read, the portion of the beautiful parable that our Lord gave to his disciples, we call it in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, relative to the true vine. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purchaseth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, he can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now the 8th verse, which will be the last verse that we will read. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Before we get into our body of our remarks here, a little preamble, we are told that this parable of the vine and the branches was probably the last one given by our Lord. This parable was evidently spoken by Jesus to his 11 disciples, Judas having by this time gone his unhappy way. And very soon after the Last Supper, while he, that is Jesus, walked with his disciples from the upper room, it is suggested that this parable of the vine and the branches may have been inspired by the many vineyards which they no doubt passed as they walked, or possibly by the golden gate of the temple, which is described by Josephus, the historian, as having clusters of grapes as large as a man. That's not clusters of grapes as large as a man. And by another Jewish writer, as having leaves and buds in gleaming reddish gold, and its grapes of precious stones. According to other Jewish authorities, this very ornate vine, and apparently was that, this ornate vine of the temple was kept growing, or enlarging by means of offerings of money for more leaves, grapes, or clusters by the wealthy of that day, even as some today, you're all familiar with this, some today present monuments or stained glass windows in churches or other things in memory of some of their loved ones. The scriptures reveal quite clearly that there have been two vineyards of the Lord God. The first was the vineyard of natural Israel, and the second, the vineyard of spiritual Israel. Well, let us consider these for a little while in the order we have just named. The vineyard of natural Israel. This vineyard had its beginning very early in human history, when God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed a great blessing would ultimately come to all the world and mankind. In due course of time, this promise came to the nation of the people of natural Israel as the posterity of Abraham and the natural heirs of the promise. Thus it was that God planted a vineyard in the world, a nation, a special people bound to him and he to them by a covenant into which they entered through Moses at Mount Sinai after their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. We have some scriptures which I'll quote at least in part bearing on this. You only have I known, we read in one place, all the families of the earth. Find this language in the book of Amos. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord, a peculiar people. This is from Deuteronomy 14:2. And we know that the Mosaic law, the law that God gave the children of Israel through Moses, contained many promises to the natural Israelites if they obeyed these commandments. And at the end we read that they joyfully accepted this proposition and they said, all of these we will do. We haven't any doubt but what they were very sincere at the time and expected to be able to carry out, if not perfectly, to a large extent, these requirements of the law. But experience proved quite otherwise. Paul inquires, down now, point of time. Paul inquires, what advantage hath a Jew? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This is from Romans 3:2. Thus was Israel hedged about with promises of protection for the present, glory and honor for the future. They were truly a very specially favored people in every way. I might mention this in passing, we're all familiar with it, of course. But as blessed as Israel was back there all through the time, those many centuries that God dealt with them, we cannot find that they anywhere through all of that period were interested in anything above this earth. And that being the case, we find the language in Deuteronomy 28:5 that their concern was only that they should be, quote, blessed in basket and in store. Now that sounds pretty much earthly, I'm sure we're all agree. And that was the case. They had not come to have any heavenly or spiritual desire. They still haven't, with rare exception. Now, in this vineyard which the Lord established, we find that he placed what we call high towers, figuratively speaking, from which his watchmen, that is the prophets, might guard and warn Israel of any impending danger of any enemy, either within or without. And this, we know, was largely the function of the prophets, that is to keep intact the loyalty of Israel and their relationship to the true God, Jehovah. In another parable, in Matthew 21, 33 to 36, the entire matter and the result of this planning of the Lord, this Israelitish vineyard, is set forth. I'd like to read this. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, these are the words of Jesus, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Question that Jesus put to his hearers then. They say unto him, we will miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now in this parable, the husbandmen or vine dressers were the responsible caretakers and the ones to whom the householder, when he returned from the far country, looked to for the fruit that should have resulted in the harvest time. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, I'm quoting this is from Isaiah 5:7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now this text leaves no possible doubt as to what or where the first vineyard was, namely the house of Israel. In Matthew 23:2-3, Jesus shows that the scribes and Pharisees of his day sat in Moses' seat. They were the religious leaders who should have tended the vines and the branches so that the proper fruit would be forthcoming. However, these leaders, we read, became conceited and high-minded and considered themselves far above the people rather than the servants of all. The operation of the law covenant in the vineyard of natural Israel should have produced good fruit and should have been a great schoolmaster to lead the nation to accept the son of the Lord of the vineyard when the owner sent it. But alas, the very ones that should have been glad to welcome the vineyard owner's chief representative, these were they who showed their disloyalty by rejecting him, and they put him to death. Jesus carried this parable, we see, up to his own time and foretold in this way his own violent death at the hands of the wicked vine dressers. And then in conclusion, Jesus asked his hearers what they would expect the owner of the vineyard to do with these wicked husbandmen. The answer was that he would miserably destroy those wicked vine dressers and let out the vineyard to other husbandmen who should render proper fruits, the fruit of gratitude and obedience. Jesus, by his silence, confirmed their answer. And just before his trial and death, pronounced the verdict that brought to an end the great blessing that had been theirs, the exclusive favor and protection of Jehovah God and his watch here. All this was now at an end when Jesus said, as he did at the end of his ministry, recall, henceforth your house is left unto you desolate. God's judgment came further upon the house, that vineyard of Israel, when in AD 70 it was completely overthrown by the Roman army. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, wrath has come upon this people to the utmost, words of Paul. And so the parable was completely fulfilled. Now, was God surprised or discouraged at this seeming failure of the typical vineyard of Israel to render proper fruitage and to go on to even greater privileges and honors? No, not at all, we may be sure. For God knew the end from the beginning. This arrangement with natural Israel did accomplish all that the Lord expected. So there was a faithful remnant that did come through as a nucleus for a new beginning and a new vineyard to as many as received him. We read in John 1:12, Gospel of John, to as many as received him. Most of them did not, they rejected him. But to as many as received him gave he the power or the privilege to become the sons of God, the spiritual sons. Now let us consider the vineyard of spiritual Israel. The exclusive favor to natural Israel, as we said, had ended. Romans 11:7, we read, what then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. I quoted that petition part this morning. The gospel message, an invitation, was now to become general to Jew and Greek, or Gentile alike. The Jews still had the opportunity, and a few down through the age have believed, but most of them continued in unbelief. Cornelius, the devout centurion, whose prayers and much alms had come up to God as a memorial, was the first Gentile convert. Read of this, Matthew 16. Peter, Peter, who had been given two keys, figuratively speaking, to the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual phase thereof, as recorded in Matthew 16, and who had used one of these keys at Pentecost to open the door of the spiritual vision to the Jews. Most of them were that were gathered there, that's all of them. Now, use the second key to open wide the door of opportunity of this great salvation to Cornelius, the first Gentile. And as a result of this great departure, Peter exclaimed in astonishment, Cornelius was Jews at this moment. But when Peter realized what was going on, he exclaimed in astonishment and yet in complete satisfaction and fell in harmony with it. We're quoting now from Acts 10, that's chapter 34-35, where he said, of a truth, when he saw the response of Cornelius to his message, and that Cornelius was even baptized there with the Holy Spirit, then it was that Peter explained, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. How glad we are that was true and still is true. The Apostle Paul, in another figure, found in Romans 11, 15-24, brings to our attention the matter of the olive tree and its branches. I'm going to ask you a question in a couple of minutes on this. So think about this olive tree. Where was I? Yes. Paul, in another figure, brings forth the matter of the olive tree and branches, and he shows how the natural branches, the natural Israelites, were broken off because of unbelief. He shows further that the wild olive branches, that is the Gentiles, were grafted in, quote, contrary to nature. And to partake of the goodness, the fatness of the natural, the good olive tree, namely the Abrahamic promises. And we read in Romans 11, 16, if the root be holy, so are the branches. My question is, what do we understand by these words, contrary to nature, this process of grafting in the wild branches to the true olive tree, contrary to nature? What was contrary to nature? Can't take much time, so you can answer quickly.
Well, in a natural way, when a tree is grafted, the limb that is grafted into the root maintains its own characteristics and produces fruit in harmony with that particular grafted part rather than the root. But in this instance, why the limb that is grafted in drops its own characteristics and takes on that which pertains to the root itself.
Yes, exactly. Thank you very much. Of course, I suppose we can say that the mere fact of grafting branches from another tree into tree that we're working on, we say that in a sense that's contrary to nature to a limited degree, because each tree is supposed to bear its own branches, is it not? However, the deeper meaning is, as Stanley has, that I wasn't aware of this, Frank, until a number of years ago. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I think it was at the convention in Miami before we had come down to live in Florida, and taught Brother Woodruff gave at that time, and he has had some experience in his younger days and this sort of thing, and he made it very plain as to what it was that was contrary to nature, that the branches that were grafted in this case, the Gentiles, bore the fruit. They partook of the nutrition of the natural, the true olive tree, and bore the fruit in harmony therewith. That was contrary to nature. So much for that. If the original branches and the original vine dressers had been faithful, there would not have been any need for the grafting in of the wild olive branches. But, as Paul shows in Galatians 3:7, also Romans 4:16, that not all the natural Israelites were true Israelites. And therefore, not all the true seed of Abraham, through whom the promised blessing should come to all, but rather only those that possess the faith of Abraham, which faith led a remnant to Christ. And so Paul says, Galatians 3:28-29, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Greek here symbolizing, understand, all Gentiles. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ. And ye, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There we see the keystone or the crux of the matter. Regardless of what our natural background is, now it comes down to the matter, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The believing Jews were transferred to the spiritual house and spiritual sonship, as was promised to them, at Pentecost. Remember that Jesus said, those who believe on him, to them will be given the power of the virgin to become the sons of God. And this was transacted, we believe, at Pentecost. Without going into that, the Lord of the vineyard appointed new vine dressers for this spiritual planting, namely the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Paul taking the place of Judas. This was to be a new vineyard with Jesus as the true vine, as we had read. He who had proven his faith in the great household of the Heavenly Father by his loyalty and obedience even unto death. Even though these apostles have long since fallen asleep, they continue to guard and influence and to keep the true branches through their words, their doctrines, their admonitions, and so forth. In this parable of John 15, our Lord announces himself as the true vine, with his Father as the husbandman, and his followers as the branches of the true vine. Some teach that the various sects, S-E-C-T-S, sects of, and denominations of Christendom, that they are the branches that Jesus spoke of being in the vine. But this view is not borne out by the parable when it's carefully studied. One of the important lessons of this parable is to show that God does not deal with us as groups or churches. Yes, does not deal with us as a group or as a church, but as individuals. I am the vine and ye are the branches. It's a matter, an individual and a personal matter. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he he purges it that it may bear more fruit. So we see we cannot lean on our brother or sister or our brethren. It's an individual matter. Everything in the scriptures teaches that our relationship to God is personal and individual, and our ultimate salvation is likewise. We could not expect that our membership alone, even in the largest or the most active or even the most spiritual church or ecclesia, would guarantee to us an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom. This should, of course, be very clear to each one of us. Our relationship as a branch in the true vine is only by reason of being united to that vine and receiving of the life-giving sap, the sustaining nutrition, every moment of our spiritual lifetime. When this vital relationship is our blessed experience, then our membership and fellowship with other brethren of like precious faith will be a very great help to us in the making of our calling and election sure. In the final analysis, we stand alone before God. Remarkable how the Lord uses many illustrations to describe and point out the oneness between himself and his followers. The while I'm putting some of these things the other day, because in the mineral kingdom, we are pictured as living stones built up into him as the top stone. In the animal kingdom, he pictures himself as the good shepherd, which he truly was, and we as sheep receiving his care, love, and protection. And in the vegetable kingdom, as we're considering now, the relationship with the vine and the branches, each one of these pictures or figures teaching the same lesson of dependence, our dependence upon him, but viewed from different angles. According to our faith, will those scriptural illustrations be of value to us? And in proportion as we appreciate the Lord's wonderful provision for our growth and development, oneness with him, will we receive strength for our trials day by day. If we take only, and this is something for us to consider, if we take only a detached attitude or an impersonal interest in the Lord's arrangements for us, and not a vital personal entering into these, then will we lose a great blessing. But if, on the other hand, we realize fully that these many helps are for our nourishment and growth in grace and in knowledge, then happy are we. We see then from this figure, the vine and the branches and others, that our relation to the Lord is as an individual member in the body of Christ, as a new creature in Christ. Our life and our growth will be in proportion as we partake of the nutrition of the vine, the Holy Spirit. As we receive of the fatness of the vine, the Holy Spirit of God, the result should be fruit bearing. As we read in Romans 6:22, but now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Fruit unto holiness, then, is God's will for us here and now. The illustration of the vine indicates that some branches, while in the true vine, may not be bearing fruit or may be yielding fruit of a less desirable kind or quality. Here is where the trained eye and hand of the husbandman or vine dresser comes in. The husbandman is able to determine which branches will produce only suckers or non-fruit buds, and those which will bear much good fruit. With his trained hand, he proceeds to prune here and there, and in many ways endeavors to assist the normal fruit-bearing process. As in the natural, so in the spiritual, the pruning operation is an important, though often a painful one. In Hebrews 12:11, we read, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." I put in the word rightly. We could be exercised by something in a wrong manner. But in this matter, we want to be rightly exercised, as God would have us to do in order to reap the benefit. A more happy aspect of chastening or pruning is that it is an evidence, if we receive chastening from the Lord, it is an evidence of our sonship, that he still loves us and is dealing with us. An evidence that the Father has said loves us. In Hebrews 12:6-7, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If he endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Reversely, if perchance we find that we are always without chastening or trials, we should examine ourselves. It may be that we are not yielding ourselves completely to the hand of the great Master Husbandman, our Heavenly Father. Think about it. In the natural, the need for pruning arises from the fact that the earth and the products from the earth are not yet perfect. Similarly, in the spiritual, as human beings, though spirit begotten, we are physically imperfect. Even as new creatures in Christ, many of us are not fully mature. We do not have perfect love, thus our need for correction in righteousness. How does the Lord prune and prove us as branches in the vine? It's more than probable that the experience of no two people, the Lord's, are exactly alike. Sometimes the Lord, in his providence, permits the removal of one or more things that are very precious to us. It may be if we have wealth, we may take it away, or position, or health, or plans, or ambitions, or even our good name, our reputation. Chances are that the loss of any one of these would make us wince and say, in the words of one of our hymns, "O Lord, you have hurt me so." However, if our faith is strong, we will, like Job of old, say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Have we the faith and the confidence to say with Paul, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose." Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. That's John 15:8. We see here that there is a qualification for discipleship, namely fruit bearing. The fact that the natural olive branches were broken off because of unbelief and non-fruit bearing does not automatically qualify 144,000 Gentiles or any lesser number to become members of the bride and body of Christ. No need. Each and every prospective member must strive diligently to make his or her calling and election sure. For as Paul warns us, God can also break off the wild olive branches that were grafted No, each one has a work to do, and it will only be by patient, continuous, and well-doing that we will enter into the kingdom. What kind of fruit and works does the Lord desire and require of His people? Well, we have many portions of scriptures that point this up and tell us exactly what kind of fruit the Lord would require in each one who is running in this way. And I've chosen to read one rather brief one, Galatians 5, 22-25. Before I read these particular verses, for the sake of contrast and to show what kind of fruit and conduct the Lord does not look for or desire in those of whom He is dealing at the present time, I want to read just one or two verses before I read 22-25. Galatians 5. Chapter 5. Nineteenth verse. Now, here we will find a number of very unlovely things that the Lord does not desire us to have. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you, also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We couldn't expect that, could we? But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I'm sure we could say that there is neither law or man or of God that would be opposed to these lovely fruits and graces of the Spirit, not the of they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
Thank you, Brother Anderson, for your good message respecting the vineyards of the Lord.